Okay. Tonight, continuing in our series In the Beginning from Genesis, we've made it to Genesis chapter 3, and going to review just a little bit, actually going to go back to verse 11, I think, and start, and we'll go through to the, might make it to the end of chapter 3, we'll make it at least down to verse 19. But as we start tonight, and we are looking at the curse, at the result of what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. And of course, we go back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There was a warning that if you violated God's law, if you broke the commandment, the only commandment that he gave, the result would be death. And of course, the temptation that came that we looked at last week was that the serpent tempted and deceived Eve and motivated her then to deny what God had said and to doubt what God had said by asking the question, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And by the way, he took that from denial to just an outright blatant statement that he says, when she says, you're not supposed to eat of it or touch it lest you die, his response was, you will not surely die. So God says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And she gets that part right. If we eat it, if we touch it, we're going to die. And the serpent says, no, you're not going to die. So the temptation is really in the fall, the dynamics here, it's not so much that Adam ate something he was told not to eat. It's that his heart motive in doing that was to call God a liar. As the temptation was laid out, as they doubted God's word, and as they denied it, and then as they disobeyed it, in that disobedience was actually a proclamation that God said that there would be consequences and that we would die, but we don't believe what God said. So they made God out to be a liar. God who had created them, God who is truth, God who cannot lie. This is at the heart of the fall. Again, it's not just that they ate something they weren't supposed to eat. It's that the motive was Adam and Eve wanted to be their own God. And in wanting to be their own God, they actually attributed sin to God, that he had lied to them and that he was holding things back from them. And then they ate. As God comes and looks for them and finds them, we start with the blaming. Once he finds them in the garden, and of course, we looked at that last week, he came and they were hiding and he called for them and they came out, revealed themselves. And he said, who told you that you were naked? In verse 11, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Of course, God knew that they had. This is an opportunity for them to confess, to repent. The man said, instead of saying yes and confessing, said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree. What's amazing about what Adam does when he's confronted with his sin is not that he blames Eve, because everybody blames Eve. Oh, Eve was the one who tempted. Eve gave it to him, and he ate the fruit, so it's Eve's fault, so everybody blames Eve. He didn't blame Eve. He blamed God. The woman you gave me, he says. So his blame is to say that God was at fault for creating the woman, and the woman had led him into that. The Lord God then said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So everybody's passing the buck. Adam blames God for creating Eve. Eve blames the serpent. So God actually starts with the serpent. When we see the curse, the first thing that is cursed here is the serpent. Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Again, we talked about this a little bit last week. We're not sure exactly what the serpent, what the snake looked like at this point in time, other than obviously he was probably a beautiful creature. He was a cunning creature. As he was possessed by Satan to do this, though, then the serpent himself as an animal is cursed, cursed more than all the other animals. Someone has made the point that when you think about it, most people around the world don't like snakes. And I think that's just a result of the fall, that they are cursed because of the role that they played in the fall. When you see the curse, then on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust. So the question is, did the snake have legs before this? Or if you can imagine being chased by a snake with legs. Now, though, it crawls. And really, when you think about it, if you've ever seen a snake slither, it's really creepy. the way they move. Now, it's fascinating the way they can move, but it also kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies, doesn't it, to watch them slither and glide and do all that they do. Well, this is a reminder that this creature is not what it once was because of its role in the fall. And then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When we get into the curse, what's amazing is the serpent is cursed, and immediately in the curse, this is here, they've sinned, they've fallen, they've realized their shame, they're hiding from God, they're blaming God, they're blaming one another, they're blaming the creature, the serpent. And as God begins to curse and to decree what's going to happen because of this, in the curse for sin, we actually get the first taste of the good news for the cure for sin. Because here in the curse on the serpent, I will put enmity, and this is on Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Amazing concept here that we find in the scripture, this enmity. Now, the serpent and the woman are going to be at odds. This is the reality that Satan, of course, is our enemy, but there is going to be a special battle here. And the result of that battle is going to be that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And the reason that that actually causes us to stop and think, women don't have seed. That's the man's contribution. That's the male part of any plant that is going to do planting and do fertilization. The seed there, here, is singular and referred to as he. So there's going to be someone born of a woman who is a man who, we're told, the serpent is going to bruise his heel, but in the process, his head is going to be bruised. The idea there, of course, is that if you take a look at the crucifixion, if you take a look at the fulfillment here, that, of course, Christ's heel would have been bruised by the nail going through his feet into the cross. But from that, of course, he was raised from the dead. But in that moment, when his heel was bruised, the serpent's head was also bruised. The difference being, if you bruise a heel, that hurts. If you bruise a head, and the way this is used, it's to crush the head. That's how you kill a snake. You try to crush the head or cut the head off when you're trying to kill a snake. Well, the snake was going to strike at the seed of woman, but in that strike, he was going to be defeated. He was going to be undone. When we look at the scripture in Galatians 3:16, Paul writes there, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This is quoting from Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham, blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, there's a misapplication here in Genesis 22, because you've probably heard this, that people say that if you bless Israel, the physical nation of Israel, that that's how God blesses you. But Genesis 22 is clear, and Paul makes it even more clear by making the point about who the seed of Abraham is. The seed of Abraham is the seed of the woman, the one singular seed. It is Christ. Yes, there are going to be multiple descendants from Abraham, multiple nations that descended from Abraham. But he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul makes the point that seed, through that seed, the promises were made. And he does not say as to seeds, plural, but as to seed, singular, as of one and to your seed. So here we let the New Testament interpret for us the Old Testament, and we understand that what the promise that's being made here to Abraham is that it's going to be in the coming of Christ, it's the coming of the Messiah through his line, through that the world will be blessed. So here is the battle. It's lined up for us from the beginning. After the fall now, we have to look forward to the coming of this seed of the woman, who also is the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises were made. We did this when we looked at Galatians, the fact that the promises were made to Abraham, and those promises are fulfilled in the seed, in Christ, and that the true children of Abraham, Paul tells us, are those who are in Christ. If you want to know who the true descendants of Abraham are, it's those who are descended from him, not by physical generation, but by faith. children of promise. You understand, just like Isaac was a child of promise, we all are children of promise. We've been promised to Christ by the Father. And so him coming to be the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham now is the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. This is the first mention of the gospel of grace. This is the first picture of the crucifixion in the scripture, and it immediately follows the fall. Proof again that this was not God just responding or reacting to what happened. This was the plan all along. He knew Adam and Eve would sin. He did not cause them to sin. Sin does not originate with him, but he knew they would and already had the plan in place for Christ to come and to defeat the serpent, to defeat Satan. We also then look at the curse on the woman in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the curse here is a curse really on relationships and a curse that's now attached to the first command. What was the first command that was given after don't eat the fruit? Well, the next command was be fruitful and multiply. You need to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, now that was going to be a grievous task. Now there was going to be pain involved. Now, we don't know that Eve was going to have children without pain before this. We don't know. But when it says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, this is speaking of the fact, and by the way, this is not just in pain, you're going to have pain during labor. The reference here to multiplying the sorrow and the pain means that when you bring forth children, the pain starts in the process of bringing them into the world and then continues because of sin. We see here a curse on relationships. It's a relationship between parents and children and between the husband and wife. The curse between parents and children is that there's now going to be pain involved. And of course, the New Testament tells us and points out that there is pain in childbirth, but as soon as the child is born and the mother sees the child because of love for that child, the pain is forgotten. It's the idea that now there is physical pain, but there's also, to talk about greatly multiplying sorrow, this pain now is grief. This is the hardship of now having the task of raising and parenting fallen little depraved vipers in diapers. And by the way, usually the reason that, is so difficult is because we see that our children get all of their sins from us, and it comes out without a filter, as we see. If you can imagine trying to raise children in this world without a program, without God's word, without Christ, and by the way, you see the results of that in the world around us. You see what's happening with the way children are being reared and brought up. Well, this pain, this sorrow now is a part of the world because sinners are giving birth to sinners, and it affects everybody in all of the creation. And the result of that is pain and conflict and sorrow and grief. He goes on there, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. This now is the battle for control. This is the heart of conflict within a marriage, that the wife is going to want to be in charge and tell the husband what to do. And as a result, the husband is going to be despotic in his rule over her. This is a picture. And there are some who try to make this desire make all sorts of other things. But we know from what we'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 4, when he talks to Cain and Abel, he warns Cain that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to dominate you. It's the same word for desire here. This is not a lust desire or a physical desire. This is a craving for control. And so it is now rooted within our fallen nature to fight to be in charge, to fight for our way. Now, I think it's significant that that is the curse, because isn't that what Adam and Eve wanted? They wanted their way. They wanted to be their own God. And so now what are they cursed with? Living the rest of their time on earth, fighting each other, trying to be in control. It's almost as if God said, oh, you want to be in charge? Okay, try it. And it never works. We were created to be submissive, submissive to God and submissive to one another. True leadership, Christ demonstrates for us, is service. But now we look and we see that relationships have been cursed with conflict and with a fight for control. When we get to the curse on the man, and by the way, you notice the serpent was cursed. The woman is not cursed specifically. What surrounds her having children and rearing children and being married, that the relationships are cursed with conflict and with sorrow. Adam is not directly cursed either. If you look and see what's cursed, it's the ground. When God says to Adam, he says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Creation now is cursed. So we have the serpent cursed with the hope of the gospel. Then we have relationships cursed and doomed to conflict and sorrow and grief. And now we have the ground, creation itself, being cursed. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We see creation is cursed, and the result now is going to be that while the ground will still produce, now it's going to be hard work to get it to produce. Now, instead of God growing the garden without any interference, now man is going to have to toil to eat. And there's going to be thorns and thistles. And the picture here, when it says both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, there's a reference here to the fact that these thorns and thistles are going to grow rapidly. Have you ever noticed that weeds grow faster than vegetables? Weeds spread. They are invasive. They steal water. They are destructive. If you can imagine, and I can't, growing up in Texas, you knew not to go barefoot. You still wanted to, and you knew not to because you knew what was out there in the grass. And I don't know what you called them growing up. I called them stickers. Some people call them goat heads. Some people call them devil seeds. That's pretty fitting. It sticks in your foot and it hurts. Well, there's the thorn. To look at something as beautiful as a rose and to know if you grab it, you're going to hurt yourself. These thorns weren't there before. These pokey things weren't out there to get us and to fight with us for resources to be growing food, to be growing plants. When we look at it in this curse, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You are going to work hard. You are going to sweat. It's going to be difficult. And there's a progression here that you are born. It's going to be difficult. You're going to have grief and sorrow. You're going to fight for control. You're going to have to work really hard to make it by and to survive. And at the end of it all, you're going to die. You're going to disintegrate. You're going back to dust. That sounds like a fun program, doesn't it? Yay! I mean, this is a roller coaster that never goes up. It just goes down. You think about it now, people say, well, God said you're going to surely die, and they ate, and here's the curse. And he mentions that they will eventually die, but they didn't die right then. But you know what did happen? They started to die. They began to die. And part of what we understand is that the real difficulty with death is not finally being dead. It's the trip it takes to get there. It is the fact that we are born dying. Every day we are dying. And we don't know when that last day will be, but we're promised we're going to disintegrate. We're going to return back to the ground. Out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is humbling for Adam and Eve. Created in this perfection. And now not only have they brought a curse to their relationship and to their future family and descendants, they have brought a curse to the entire creation that now makes it difficult and makes it end in death. That this is what we have to look forward to. Now, is that really all we have to look forward to? Well, we know that that's not the end of the story. Because while we deal with the curse, we understand that we have a cure for the curse. I borrowed an outline from James Boyce for this point to look at Christ and how Christ became a curse for us. And again, we looked at this in Hebrews, or in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here is how God deals with the curse, with the decline and the death of humankind, by sending Christ to become a curse for us. Where we are bearing up under the curse, where creation is bearing up under the curse, where we're told that creation itself is groaning. This is an ache within creation itself, crying out for final redemption. Well, the solution has already been presented. One day, the heavens and the earth will be remade. One day, we will be remade when we're glorified. Until then, we realize that the solution for the curse and this downward decline through all of life, all the way to death, is that Christ came and he became a curse for us. He took the curse on himself to free us from it, so that now we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what a drastic change is that? It's a drastic change to where we look at the decline, at grief, at sorrow, at hardship, at difficulty. We know that life is hard. We know that eventually we're going to die if Jesus does not come back. But when we look at that, we have to remember we've been given a promise, and the result of that promise, the result of Christ becoming a curse for us, is that when now we die in Christ, when this curse fulfills itself, how bad is it for us then to be with Christ? Death now for us is not something to be feared. Death for us is a defeated enemy. So we understand that even if we do die, death has not won, because death has been defeated by Christ. This is why Paul and Isaiah can both say, "Oh, death, where's your victory? It's not there anymore. You have been defanged. You have been dethorned." Now, while we grieve death and we grieve the loss of loved ones, we know that if they die in Christ, they've gone to be with him. They will return with him when he comes. We will meet them in the air when that happens, if we're still here, because he became a curse for us to lift the curse off of us. And this is Boyce's point. Boyce said, "You understand that the curse brought pain in childbearing and child rearing. You know that Christ endured pain for us in Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." This picture here, I had never put two and two together. Eve now has pain in bringing children into the world. Christ, by suffering, brings us into the kingdom of God. We are born again because of the pain that he suffered. And that pain, says it, makes him the captain of their salvation. The word captain there, a better translation, is trailblazer or pioneer. Christ is the trailblazer. He is the one that has gone on before us in glory and is bringing us into glory with him. So where the curse brings pain, when Christ bore the curse, he took that pain upon himself to birth us into the kingdom. When we look at the curse on conflict within relationships now, between parents and children, between husbands and wives, you realize Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." If you think you've got it bad, understand, when Jesus preached and taught, they tried to kill him. How many times did it happen that he would preach and they would pick up stones to stone him, or they would want to go throw him off a cliff, and he would have to escape until finally it was his time and they put him to death? Leonard Ravenhill said at one point in time, he said, "If Jesus preached in his day what most preachers preach in our day, he never would have been crucified. But because he preached the truth, they couldn't abide it and they had to kill him. That was the only way in their minds that they could stop him from doing what he was doing in his earthly ministry, was to put him to death." He has suffered conflict. He has suffered that torment. And then think about the thorns. The thorns that the earth was cursed with because of sin were taken and braided into a crown that he wore the day he was crucified. So the very thorns that came out of the ground as a curse for sin were twisted and put on his head. John 19:2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. The very bad fruit that sprang from the earth as a result of the curse for sin was used to torture Christ as he was being crucified. And then you realize that Adam is told that he is going to do all that he does by the sweat of his face. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And you think about Christ in agony. Think about him in the garden. As he prayed, Luke 22 tells us, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then you see the sorrow. The toil and the sorrow of living in this fallen world. And Isaiah 53:3 tells us, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." And then, of course, the end result of the curse is death. Hebrews 2:9 reminds us, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I had never put that together before. That every point to the curse, I think, actually falls under the heading of there will be enmity between the woman and you, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And what we see Christ come to do in having his heel bruised, we see him suffering pain, conflict, thorns, sweat, sorrow, and death. He took the whole curse on himself. The whole curse, all of it, everything that was given at God's command here to the serpent, to Adam, to Eve, to the earth, Christ took it all on himself. So that Paul really does mean it when he says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took the curse on himself fully and completely. He bore every consequence. Think about this. He was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. And in that innocent state, he bore every single consequence in his body of our sin on this earth when he lived and was crucified and suffered under God's wrath. Every consequence. There's nothing left. There's nothing left of the curse. He took it all. Spurgeon said that Christ took the cup of God's wrath and drank it down to the last drop so that there is none left for us, and gave to us his righteousness so that we could be filled up with it in the sight of God. That's the great exchange that has happened. That's why, by the way, that life is pain. But there's a movie line in there somewhere. Life is pain, Highness. And if anybody tells you otherwise, they're selling something. Life is pain. And we can't preach the gospel and tell people that life is not going to be a pain. But when we do preach the gospel, we can tell them that we can get through the pain and endure the pain because somebody has borne the curse for us. And even more importantly than physical comfort or any of the things that we value in life, we now can cling to Romans 8:1, that because Christ became a curse for us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. None, zero, not a drop of condemnation. To know that we're going to stand at the judgment seat and everything we've done is going to be presented and either burned up or purified. And to know that when it's burned up and it's gone, all that's left is what Christ has done, purified and presented at his feet. There is no condemnation. There's no need for any more payment. Christ paid it all. There's no need for us to suffer. There's no need for us to do penance. There's no need for purgatory for millions of years. There's no need for anything else to be paid. The book of Hebrews says that Christ paid once for all when he died for the sins of his people. He paid it. He paid it all. He paid it once for all. That's why we see it. Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christ was born in fulfillment of this prophecy in Genesis 3:15, the first of many, and he fulfills the curse for sin by taking every consequence upon himself. He's freed us from it all. Do we even understand? I don't think we do. I don't think I do. Do we really understand the debt and the load that's been lifted off of us because of what Christ took upon himself? Yes, this life is hard. It's difficult. There is sorrow. There is toil. There is struggle. There is conflict. But in Christ, we find out that he's taken all of this on himself so that he can make us his children, so that he can fill us with his spirit, so that he can take us to be with him in glory, so that he can recreate a new heavens and a new earth for us to live with him forever. That's what we have coming because the curse has been reversed. We'll pick up with verse 20 next time. In the meantime, think about my favorite verse of the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. We find out that God's grace, how far does it extend? The third verse says, far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found, we find the grace of God extended. We find the work of Christ, and it's all glory to his name. that he would come and submit to this for us and know that this is what he was going to submit to before he ever came, before he ever created us, because this was his plan all along. Let's thank him for that tonight. Father, how we do thank you that even in the curse, we find grace. Even in the discipline and the chastisement, we find a provision for salvation. We find a promise that Christ is going to come, that the seed of woman is going to crush the serpent's head. How we thank you that Christ has come and borne this curse for us. Father, what an amazing transaction to think that as we repent, as we place our faith in Christ alone, that the promise is that we're forgiven, we're restored, we're reconciled, we're filled with the Spirit and sealed with him to be kept for that final day. The penalty for our sin paid in full. Father, because of that, I pray that you would remind us in the days to come how awful sin is, how holy you are, and drive us to gratitude for the cross, to know that Jesus really did pay it all. We thank you for his sacrifice, for he who knew no sin becoming sin for us, taking that curse fully upon himself. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.